Well, this is the second Sunday of Advent, and our series is entitled The Son. The Son is Jesus, the Son of whom? And the Son of what? You could actually answer that many ways, and Bill kicked us off last week by saying the Son of promise is this baby in the manger. And as he talked from the Old Testament, and we'll get to the Old Testament again later in this series, I'm going to go to the New Testament today and answer this differently. Jesus is the son of Joseph and Mary. Next week, Ben will talk about Jesus as, very important title, the Son of God. And I'll return the Sunday before Christmas and talk about, again from the Old Testament, Jesus, the son of David. So today, Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, Jesus' earthly parents. And you know, God wants us to know something about Joseph and Mary. It's recorded for us in Scripture. Let's not take this for granted. I'd like to know things about David's parents, Abraham's parents, Isaiah's parents, Sarah's parents, and we know almost nothing about all these parents, not recorded for us in Scripture, but Jesus is a little different. Both Joseph and Mary are revealed to us with a number of details, a number of things we're supposed to know. So let's go to Joseph first. This is an easy outline to follow. First, Joseph, we'll learn about. Secondly, Mary. And then third, Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. So let's start with Joseph. If you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Now, this is a familiar passage at Christmas time. And then we'll go to Luke chapter 1 later for Mary, another familiar passage. So we're really doing some basics of Christmas that you might have heard before, but hopefully with some new things you maybe haven't thought of before too. So if you're using our black Bibles, this is page 807, I believe. Matthew 1, starting at verse 18, I now read to you the words of the living God. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The next verse I'm going to emphasize here in a moment. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus literally means he saves, or the Lord saves. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph was not engaged merely, as we understand that term. He was betrothed. It's a stronger form of engagement, one they practiced back then. Here's what I mean by that. Today, it's possible for two people to get engaged, to be married, and never tell anyone. I don't know if you know that, you know, for a long period of time. No, betrothal is different. It's public. It's also legally binding with a contract. Usually we don't get to that until you're married. Usually there's an exchange of a gift, a coin or a ring. Usually we don't get to that until the marriage ceremony, although we do have engagement rings, as you know. But breaking it off was a big deal. Breaking a legal contract. In fact, how big of a deal was it? Notice the term that's used in verse 19. It's not breaking off the engagement. Joseph's intent was to divorce her quietly. Divorce. We never use that term. To break off an engagement. And actually, in the same text that I read, verse 19, it also already says, and her husband, Joseph. He's actually called husband already. Even though they're not really married yet. So this is a big deal, betrothal. And sometimes it lasted a while. Not just to plan for a wedding ceremony as we might assume, but also to make sure that man is financially sustainable to have a wife and kids, and that might take some time for him to get to that point. But in the meantime, there's a promise to get married, a betrothal. So, such a big deal betrothal is, and then Joseph finds out his bride-to-be is pregnant. And yet he had not been with her. So put yourself in Joseph's shoes / sandals as you're starting to think, what happened? I assume he talked to her. We don't have a record of that. Boy, there's a lot of things I'd like to know. And was it consensual? Or it looks like he thinks it was consensual. It gets complicated here. What he should do according to Deuteronomy 22, and there's two different cases there, and then there's the issue of the Romans who have final jurisdiction. The Jews can't do everything they're supposed to do in the law. And then who prosecutes it? Is it Joseph's decision? It looks like it is. Any which way. What we know coming out of this is something about Joseph's character, and this is why verse 19 is so important. I have it up on the slide. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man, that's a big compliment, could be translated righteous man, could be translated blameless man, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph is called a just man. How did he demonstrate that? At least two major ways, according to the Bible. The first way is in that same verse. With all the complexity and confusion and pain of that situation, he doesn't want to put her to public shame or her family, but divorce her quietly. And we're told he's a righteous man, a just man for that. And then there's a second thing. Four times Joseph will be told by the Lord to do something. And none of these somethings were easy. And every time he obeys the commandment of the Lord. And I read the first one to you. Joseph, fear not. Take Mary as your wife. The baby in her is specially conceived by the Holy Spirit. She didn't cheat on you. And then name this baby, literally, he saves. Or the Lord saves. That's the first thing Joseph did. Taking Mary as his bride, and you know what? That came out. I'll highlight this again later. That came with some personal cost, social cost. How would you like to have people talking for the rest of your marriage about how it looks like the first baby was illegitimate? He did it. Second time he obeys God. Joseph, take your wife and child and get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. He flees to a foreign country. Not fun. To Egypt. Third, Joseph, Herod is dead. You may return to Israel. And then finally, fourth, Joseph, you have to go to Galilee because Archelaus, Herod's son, is ruling. And he is dangerous as well. So they return to Nazareth in Galilee, as you know, where Jesus is raised. Four times. Joseph, as the husband and father, these really are examples of him protecting his family, quite literally, as God had told him to. What am I trying to say? Joseph was a just man. It's true. He's a good man. Let's go to Mary and see what we can learn about her. And you can turn to Luke 1. We know even more about Mary. And I could read from the Magnificat. You might know her wonderful prayer praise, starting in verse 46. But instead, I want to go to verse 26 of Luke 1. So this starts on page 855, if you're using one of our black Bibles here. And let me read to you. This is kind of a flashback now, we could consider it, because what I already read to you happened later with Joseph. Now let's go back a little bit and find out how Mary first found out about her upcoming pregnancy. And it involves an angel again too. So, Luke 1, starting at verse 26. Let's see what we can learn about Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Ben will return to that next week, the Son of God. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Mary is told by the angel, "You're going to have an amazing baby. The Son of David." We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. This long dead promise, it looked dead, that the Israelites would have a king from the line of David who would rule forever. That's going to be your child, Mary. The Son of the Most High. The Most High God. In other words, the only God, capital G. That's your son. Amazing language. But Mary, has a problem with just understanding any baby coming from her. And so she replies to the angel, "But I'm a virgin. How can this be?" Do you think Mary was okay for asking that? I think she was. And here's why I say that. The angel, Gabriel, just answers her question, doesn't reprove her, rebuke her, discipline her. And can I compare that to Zechariah? And that basically happens to him also in Luke chapter 1. Just real quick on that. Zechariah is told, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a special baby who will end up being John the Baptist. And what does he say? He says, how can this be? Because we're really old. His wife was barren. Now, that should sound familiar from the very beginning of the Bible, nearly so. You have Sarah barren. Right? Even probably postmenopausal. How can we have a baby? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And Gabriel rebukes, reproves him, saying, I stand in the presence of the Lord and you will not be able to speak for a while. He's struck mute. We don't see anything like that here with Mary. Maybe it's because a virgin conception hadn't happened before. It's not on anybody's map, probably, maybe, unless they read Isaiah 7, right? Maybe it's the way she said it, her disposition, but this is the first good sign of Mary's character. And also that she is highly favored. The angel greets her. There's good signs about her, and it gets even better. Because when the angel then says, here's how you're going to have a baby. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The Most High God. This is a special baby, a holy baby. That's how this is going to happen. And then she says these words, which I finished with from 38. Behold, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. I always love that last part. Let it be to me according to your word. I just kind of imagine myself that I would have said maybe, hopefully, something like that. It was like, let it be to me according to your words. Like, I'd be scared to say it back. Like that I get something wrong and it would sound presumptuous because it was so amazing. So she's just like, what you said, may it happen. I am the Lord's servant. You know, this word servant in Greek is very, very close to the word slave. Isn't it hard to say I'm a servant of anyone or a slave? Have you said to the Lord, like Mary, I am your servant. Tell me what to do. Tell me what not to do. I bow the knee to you, my liege, my master. Have you said that? Mary is a good example for us. You know, there's freedom in saying that. It might sound bad, not attractive at least, to say, I am your servant, I'm your slave. And it doesn't guarantee everything is going to be smiles, sunshines, and rainbows, right? She's going to have to flee for her life with her baby. But there's freedom in doing what is right and good and beautiful. And that's what it is to say, I am your servant, O Lord. The faith, the simple faith of Mary. You see what I'm doing here now? I am saying that Mary is an example. Because Scripture basically says that, O highly favored one, commends her. And I already said it with Joseph. Scripture clearly says he was a just man. They are good examples for us. And I just want to pause on that a moment and point that out. Is it okay to point out characters in the Bible, real people, saints, people of faith, are examples for us to imitate. Because you might worry, saying, you know, isn't it really about Jesus, not Mary and Joseph? Yes, and I'm going to make that point here in a moment. We are a Christ-centered church with a Christ-centered Bible. Jesus described the Bible himself that way, that it's about him and his salvation. And so you might say, oh, we don't want to get too much into be like David or be like Mary or Joseph as examples, but I just want to say, it's not the center of the Bible. It's not the most important thing, but it's there. Paul will say, for instance, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. How bold is that? Imitate me. Or James will say to us, you know Elijah? He was a man like us, and he prayed that it would not rain for a while, and he was heard. The prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. Again, an example put forth for us. I've known people in this church who've gone to someone else in this church and said, can you be my mentor? What a bold request. Great to do. You know, if you see someone mature in the Lord, someone to imitate, someone to learn from. Or maybe not to be a mentor, maybe just want to have coffee with them, talk to them. Sometimes that's really helpful. Just to have a mature person to imitate. And here is Mary. Behold, I am the Lord's servant. What a great response. Here is Joseph not wanting to put her to public shame. And he obeys the four commandments from the Lord. What a great example. But I want to talk about something on the other side of this. At this church, we do not encourage you to pray to Mary. Let's talk about that candidly a moment. Did you know that over half of the professing Christian world, over half, well over half, prays to Mary? And the saints, and the second most prayed to saint from what I've read is Joseph. We're dealing with Saint Joseph, Saint Mary, if you will. And I put them forth, I think rightly, as examples for our faith. And yet here we are standing with many, many other Christians, but against, I think, the majority of professing Christians in the world saying, but we don't pray to them. The first prayer to Mary that we know of, the first prayer to any saint that we know of in the Christian world from written sources happened around 250 AD. 200 years after Mary, 200 years after Paul, 200 years after Jesus. This is the first written source. I'm not saying that no one ever did it before then, but that's the first we have. And that should tell you, then, I'm saying, it's not in the Bible. There's no example of that in the Bible, in the New Testament, of praying to a saint, praying to Mary, praying to Joseph. This developed later in church history. We are a church that comes from the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation. Now, I gotta say, the last time I talked about Roman Catholicism was a few years ago, and I got a little pushback. Don't overdraw distinctions. Let's emphasize what we have in common. And you know what? We kind of do that when we read the Apostles' Creed, when we read the Nicene Creed, when we read from the Bible. This is what we have in common with all branches of Christianity. But there is a place, I think, especially when we're dealing here with Mary and Joseph, to take stock of this and say, well, why don't we encourage this? Well, from the Reformation, 500 years ago, there is this idea that we got to get back to the Bible, that there was in 1,500 years of church history, other practices that built up, other doctrines and teachings, accretions, is like more layers added, and let's get back to the Bible, because we can do this. We can veer. We can drift. Institutions can do that. And so as they got back to the New Testament, very quickly, Luther, Martin Luther, and others started to see, wait, there's no praying to the saints. There's no praying to Mary. We got to get rid of these extra layers of practice and accretions and get back to what Paul taught. And Paul, in 13 letters on Christian doctrine and behavior, he doesn't even mention Mary. Peter, in 2 letters, doesn't even mention Mary. James, in his letter, doesn't even mention Mary. Hebrews, in that letter, doesn't even mention Mary. Jude doesn't even mention Mary. Mary is not mentioned after Acts 1. You see this? It's like Paul, if he's laying forth the practice and the Christian faith, Mary or prayers to the saints aren't there. They're not there. That's what we've tried to recover. Now, I don't want to be unfair to Roman Catholic. In fact, just this week, if I could say, down the street, St. Luke's, the nearest Roman Catholic church here, I found out that they helped out with our Thanksgiving stuff here, baskets and some great stuff. And that's wonderful. And I was in St. Luke's earlier this year and all that. And I don't want to overdraw distinctions here or be unfair. But here's my pastoral concern. And it was summarized well by a Roman Catholic theologian himself who said this out loud. He goes, I worry that some of us pray to Mary because Jesus is intimidating. He's coming back as a judge. So if you really want to get in Jesus' good graces, you got to go through his mom. I didn't say that. Right? Jesus is not just a scary judge. Yes, he is the judge. But he's your mediator. He's your savior. And you can talk to him directly. In prayer, we're encouraged to pray to him and through him. And even to go into the Holy of Holies, which you could not go unless you were the high priest in Israel once a year. Go into that Holy of Holies before the throne because of Jesus. And Jesus even wants us to be more confident than that. He says, don't think I'm going to talk to the Father on your behalf because the Father himself loves you. So whether you pray to Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or the triune God, you can do that directly. The saints can. And by the way, how is the word saint used in the New Testament? Not for the elite Christians, not for the mature Christians, not for the officers of the church or the apostles. Saints refers to all of us. The church at Corinth, the saints at Corinth, the saints at Galatia. It's referring to all of us made holy ones because of the blood of Jesus. You can go to him. So this is, I believe, at least a distraction to pray to Mary and the saints instead of talking to God directly. And it pains me when I read surveys that say that in some countries where Christianity is predominant, more than half the prayers go to Mary and the saints, not God. Jesus wanted to encourage us to go to God directly through him and in his name. So can I summarize here? What am I saying? I've heard it said Protestants are scared of Mary. And I thought, I'm so qualified to say all this because I named my daughter Mary. We named a daughter Mary. What a wonderful woman she is in Scripture. Exemplary. Joseph. Exemplary. But we don't want to go beyond Scripture and the practice of the apostles and to pray to the saints. At least a distraction is this. So please take all my words in the right spirit there. Let's finish with the most important part. What do we learn about Jesus in these passages? Jesus, the son of who? The son of Joseph. Basically, Joseph adopts Jesus, right? Virgin birth, he's not from Joseph. and from Mary, and he is biologically connected to Mary. The son of Joseph and Mary. Four things I want to end with about Jesus. One, Jesus, Joseph, Mary, all three of them will suffer socially because people will whisper and worse saying that Jesus is what would have been called an illegitimate child, conceived out of wedlock. That is unfortunately what the virgin birth suggests if you don't believe in it. We all know Mary got pregnant before they were married. Two times it looks like this is hinted at by Jesus's opponents. One place in John, they say about themselves, "We are not illegitimate children." Hint, hint. You are. There's another place they say, is this not the son of Mary? Usually they would say the son of the dad, son of Joseph. But what if you don't know the dad? That also seems to be a hint. Jesus is a man of sorrows. And this is hard socially, psychologically, to grow up that way. His suffering begins early. Second, born of a virgin. You might say, why did that have to be? This is a good question. And you might be surprised by my answer. Why did he have to be born of a virgin? My answer is actually, I don't know. There's a couple reasons you might have thought of, and that is, one, if he's God incarnate, it has to be a virgin birth. That sounds right to me, but Scripture never says that. I don't know how incarnation, how God becoming flesh works, and if it needs a virgin birth. Sounds kind of right to me, but Scripture doesn't say that. Or secondly, is this how original sin is not propagated to the sinless one, Jesus? Because Joseph, the dad, would have been how original sin comes in, so he's taken out of the picture through a virgin birth. That could be right too, but Scripture doesn't say it. The closest thing it says to that is what I just read, where Mary said, "How can this be? I am a virgin." And the angel says, "This baby will be conceived through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he will be holy, the Son of God." Holy, the Son of God, seems to be linked to this special miracle of virgin conception of the baby. Number three. This is certainly, during Advent, the sermon to say, born of Joseph and Mary, that means he is human, like us. Yes, a special virgin conception, but she is the seed of the woman. Truly, as was prophesied from Genesis 3:15. In our last series, we talked about that, and Nicholas talked about it last week, too. She truly is of the flesh of Mary, the seed of the woman. And this means he is human like us. He's not a ghost. And he grows up in tough circumstances, probably being teased by some of his peers. Do you know who your dad is, Jesus? Growing up in Nazareth, is there anything good that came out of Nazareth, they say? He's one of us. Now, I don't know how to convey this to you, the wonder of this. If I could encourage you to take a moment where you turn off all the noise of your life and just sit down and think and pray and reflect, what does that mean for God to become a baby or to take on a human nature? And even before a baby, a zygote, a fertilized egg? And for God to do this? Before I even preached this morning, I had someone already in this congregation told me, "Mark, I want to tell you what I've been thinking about. That God, the Son, up there could have stayed up there in all comfort and glory, but came down here and became one of us. And I thought, yes, that's exactly right. We have to meditate with a new wonder on this because it's amazing. It's amazing mystery. And he did this for us. And that gets to the last point. The Savior of sinners. Both Joseph and Mary are told the same thing, not only about the conception being special, but here's his name. Joseph, Mary, name him. He saves. Name him. The Lord saves. Jesus, Yeshua. Now, if you know, Jesus has a lot of names in Scripture. In fact, that verse right there, you might know. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And more. But for his first name, if you want to cut to the chase, summarize it in a word, the Lord saves. He's a Savior. Saved from what? If you know what God saves us from and saves his people from in Scripture, it's a number of different things, including the Egyptians. Remember Exodus? It's from the world, the flesh, the devil. And when Joseph is told in our first passage, name him, the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And that's the hardest one of all for God to save us from. From ourselves, from our sins, from justice, God's justice upon us. That's the hardest one. Egypt and Exodus is easy for God. We're amazed by the plagues and all of that. It's easy for a God who knit together molecules and created 100 billion galaxies. That's easy. What's hard is saving us from our own stupid pettiness, our bad records, the things we've done in the dark, the things we hope no one ever finds out about, those thoughts that are even worse than the things we've done. Because that takes that cross, that takes an atonement, a perfect human to die in our place, to pay for our sins. That's the hardest salvation of all, and that's the name of the baby, Joseph. He will save his people from their sins. And it takes God to come down from up there, if you will, to become one of us, a man of sorrows, a man of suffering, with stripes on his back. And even Mary was told, your own soul too will be pierced by a sword. Mary is an example for our faith. Joseph is an example for our faith. But they are not the center of our faith. They are not the mediator between us and God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, this baby in a manger, the son of the woman, the son of Joseph and Mary. And if you don't know Christmas, or maybe you're numb to Christmas, look at it afresh this year. That he came for sinners. Not the elite, not angels, for you, for me. To save dirty little sinners. That you and I might be called, believe this or not, saints, holy ones, because of what this baby would do one day. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in this child who became like us, even suffering for us. And now we're going to sing. Give us breath in our lungs. Give us faith in our hearts to sing back to you, God, with thankfulness. And through the name of Jesus, we rejoice this Christmas season and every day. It's in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen.